Well, thank you very much, Alan, and thank you very much, Roger, inimitable Roger. You can't copy his sales pitch, but I do have a few booklets which are available here, and there's I won't deal with all the costs. The costs are down here, and they're written in dollars. I'm sorry, we just think of them as pounds because it's not far away. I had to do euros, I had to do dollars, then I had to do pounds. There's
a big book here, which I will advertise, which is called Wonders of Creation, written by Stuart Burgess and myself. And that one is very useful for dealing with evidence and scientific evidence, dealing with all sorts of things, insects, birds, stars is in there, lots of chapters about fish and many other things written by Stuart. The only thing that we haven't done is genetics, because neither Stuart Burgess or myself are really experts in that area. Don't claim to be. And if there's any people who are interested, I've got some invitations to the Truth in Science Summer School. If you've got young people going to university, this is my biggest burden, that young people are prepared for the onslaught against them, not only in the sciences, but in the humanities as well. Roger's going to be speaking at the end this year. And we've got David Galloway coming down from Scotland. He's a retired surgeon. And we have a lot of speakers dealing with seminars. Peter Williams will be there. Some of you have heard him. He's a very, very gifted speaker. So please consider taking some of those leaflets and encouraging young people, especially in the 16 to 24 age, to come along. Now, if we sort of wind the clock back, some of us might remember 1968. It's a little bit beyond some of us, but I remember it. I'm afraid I do. But in 1968, this is what happened. It was not the actual landing on the moon, it was just before that, but this is Apollo 8 on Christmas Eve. I don't think NASA would ever allow that to be read from space now, but they did then, or at least I think they turned a blind eye to it, actually. But another astronaut said this: God walking on the Earth is more important than man walking on the moon. Compare that with Stephen Hawking, before he died, said the human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of 100 billion galaxies. We're so insignificant that I can't believe the whole universe exists for our benefit. And there are many people who think that way today. I want to speak to you as to the fact that we are significant, and of course it's all based on the authority of the Bible, and foundations matter, as the people at Pisa learned almost to their cost when that tower collapsed. And our foundation is the Bible. But of course there are some people who say, well, why can't we have the Bible and evolution? Actually, my book, which is here, the first book I wrote, Genesis for Today, is here. And that is really the thesis of my book. So if you want something to read, which is a little bit more substantial just on the hour that we're going to be spending now, then that book is perhaps worth getting. Now, I do need to make something abundantly plain. Creation of itself is not a salvation issue, because otherwise you'd have to say you've got to believe in creation before a person can have the gospel shared with them. I personally hadn't thought it through when I became a Christian, which was in 1969, in January the 12th, so you can work out the maths, that's 56 years ago now. And 56 years ago, I remember it as though it was yesterday when the Lord led me to himself by a simple question, Andy, are you a Christian? And I said, I think I am, and I wasn't. And I needed to realize, the gentleman talking to me said, you need to realize that, Andy, you must admit your sin, you must believe that Jesus died in your place, and thirdly, you need to commit your life to Christ. And that night I did, and it was round by Cheadle near Manchester Airport, actually, very round there. And I went there a few years ago with my daughter and somebody else, and it was on a sort of cross, well, a T-junction. And I thought, there should have been a plaque here, because that's where I became a Christian. But I'm telling you this, I didn't have to believe in creation to become a Christian. And that's an important point that we should establish. Yet, nevertheless, beware, under an iceberg is the biggest danger, which is the bit underneath. There are hidden dangers not immediately obvious. And my point is this, that if you mix evolution and Genesis, it can cause shipwreck. And that is the problem. Because people then go to university thinking, oh, well, you know, I can believe that God used millions of years. They then begin to ditch Genesis because all the lecturers are teaching against it. And before you know where they are, they're beginning to even start doubting the miracles entirely in the Old Testament, the crossing of the Red Sea and so on and so forth, until they come to the New Testament and the resurrection of Christ, which, of course, is important for salvation. Because Romans 10 and verse 9 says that believing in the Lord rising from the dead is crucial for salvation. And they doubt that and they slip away from the truth. So, friends, I want you to see that there can be situations where people suddenly realize that and this is the point of this talk, that the authority of the Bible is crucial. Yes, a person doesn't need to have thought it all through initially, but if they're going to grow and if they're going to follow the Lord Jesus and if they're going to actually put proper roots down, they need to believe the entirety of Scripture. And that is what the issue is. My main point is going to be this first point, right? No death before the fall. The other three points will follow fairly quickly in succession after I spent maybe 20 minutes even on this one, because it's an important point, certainly a quarter of an hour. So in Romans 5 verse 12 it says, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. You know the book of Romans. Most of you have read that wonderful book. And this is the New Testament, you know, sitting on the old. That's the point that I'm making. I'll put up Genesis 1 shortly, I want to actually make this first point before I do. That this first point is the issue of death. Where did death come from? And some of you here may not yet be a Christian, and you might be wondering, why is this world such an evil place? And it is, isn't it? Bombs coming onto the Ukrainians and terrible things happening in other parts of the world as well. War and destruction in Myanmar, terrible civil war going on there. And where does death come from, even naturally? Well, the Bible tells us that death passed upon all men because one man, Adam, has sinned. 1 Corinthians 15 is another verse 21 and 22, where it really is very similar to Romans 5 and the argument in Romans 5 and chapter 6. But this is all encapsulated in one verse. Since by man, Adam, came death, by man came also, that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead. Then it clearly says, as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. So I make no apology for this point, that the issue is, where does death come from? I've just come from a conference in Poland, where frankly, some people are there, and I haven't yet had the opportunity to speak clearly to them, but some people are there trying to fudge this issue and say, well, God could have used evolution. I long for the opportunity they may give it me next year to put an explanation like I'm giving you now as to biblically why you cannot have evolution and the book of Genesis. that you've got to clearly say, where did death come from? Was it before Adam or after? Well, the verse clearly tells us here that death came after Adam. And when you go before the fall, Genesis 2 verse 17, you know the verse, it clearly says, the Lord speaking to Adam, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will surely die. You shall not eat of that tree, but the day you do eat thereof, you will surely die. And then in Genesis 3, God dealing with Adam, he says, dust you are, and unto dust you will return. So there is absolutely no doubt that that includes physical death. The reason I can show you that is because he says, unto dust you will return. You cannot get round the fact that God is saying that you were dust, you were made from dust. That's the uniqueness of the creation of Adam. He was created from dust. He wasn't created from pre-existing material. And it wasn't just, let there be Adam, like he said to the animals, let there be this, let there be the other. He actually forms man of the dust of the earth. And then, of course, he makes woman out of man, which is, and he says he breathed into him. He became a living soul. So because of that verse, you cannot have it just being a spiritual death, as some people try to say. So when you come to Romans again in chapter 6, verse 23, you know this verse, many of you here can quote it off by heart. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if you don't understand anything else that I've said tonight, just go home and read Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. So death follows the sin of Adam, follows all our sin, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can't have your cake and eat it on this. Did sin produce death? Yes, it did. And death wasn't there before. And just to really ram it home, in Genesis 1, I haven't yet put the whole of the scripture up, but I will just read some of it to you. In Genesis 1, the opening verses are just so dramatic, aren't they? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be lights. And then it goes on to say, there was light. When it's the creation of all the other things, it says, it was so. It was so all the way through. But it also says in verse 3 that God saw the light and it was good. God doesn't make a comment on the expanse that is made on day 2, called in the old version the firmament, which is perhaps not a brilliant translation, because it really is the sense of expanse. It's actually where deep space was made. Because he goes on to say that that is the same as heaven and that he put the stars in the heaven in verse 15. And that's not my main point tonight to speak about astronomy, but actually space, suffice to say this, deep space is a creation of God. The actual space where all the stars are is a creation by God. It's the expanse which separates the waters above on the edge of the universe from the waters below. It's not just the sky. When you look up, the people argue against it by saying, oh, the birds fly in the firmament, in the heaven. No, it actually says, when you look at the original, that the birds fly on the surface of the heaven. So the sky, if you like, is the surface of deep space where he puts the stars. Anyway, that's another talk which I won't go into now. Plants and trees, good. Light bearers, which are made on day 4, good. That's the stars and the sun and the moon. The fish and the birds, good. Land animals, good. How many have we got so far? 6. But there is another one coming. At the end, in Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. You couldn't have it clearer. God is using the number 7 deliberately, which is a number of perfection, and he's saying, Everything is perfect. There is nothing out of place. There is no physical death. There is no separation spiritually from God either. So both spiritual and physical death are not in existence at that point. But we all know what happens. By the time we get to Genesis 3, all is not good. Death has come in. And death is our experience, both physical and spiritual, because it says in Ephesians, we're born dead in trespasses and sin. We're alive and yet we're not alive. There is a spiritual separation from God. Certainly, we now have death. I've just been out to go to the little room, which does have a roof over the top. Which, and it also has sides in case you get embarrassed. But it is out in the open. Anyway, but there's a lot of graves out there. And I was looking at them, some just recently, you know. Death is our experience. We all know we're going to die. I had a heart attack 4 years ago and had a little bit of a shadow of something a few weeks ago. And I'm reminded all the time, I'm not here for long. God's going to take me at some point. It may take me with another heart attack. And Juliet and I often talk about the fact that we're leaving this world. Who's going to go first? And how is the other going to cope? We know we're going. Now, but we know that's happening because our forefather Adam sinned. And of course Eve before him. Plants and trees, thorns and thistles, light bearers, I've said, shake them. Because there's evidence of the moon and the Mercury and the other planets, the collisions, which does suggest that something has changed. Floods and storms are our experience very often, with the sea getting, as it were, supposedly a bit out of control, a lot out of control at times. One, horrible floods and disasters, darkness and danger, as well as light. Now, do you get the point that Genesis 3 is clearly contrasting, particularly as it explicitly says thorns and thistles will grow. And where else, by the way, do you get thorns? Explicitly, when our Saviour went to the cross, what was he wearing? A crown of thorns. The very object which symbolised the curse in Genesis 3 is sitting on the head of Christ as he goes to the cross to take my sin, which is now where I come to the cross. Now, I'm sure Alan has done a whole series on the sayings of Christ on the cross, and of course there's a lot in those seven sayings. I can't do that now. I just put them all up there that you might see that there are seven recorded sayings by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I can't go through them all. I'd love to, but time won't permit me to do that because I want to keep to my main theme, which is where does spiritual death and physical death come at the cross? We all know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and 3 days later he gloriously rose again from the dead. But what perhaps you hadn't realised is that the double aspect that I've been referring to of death now focuses in on the cross. In those seven sayings, the first three sayings are done in the light. There were 6 hours that Jesus Christ was on the cross. 9 o'clock roughly in our terms, third hour of the day, all the way through to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and which is the ninth hour. And you know that in Matthew 27:45 and the other verses mentioned there, that it clearly says that there was darkness from the sixth hour, which is noon, to the ninth hour. And it actually says in Mark 15:34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Implication. Implication that from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, where he's going to actually physically die, nothing is said for a long while in the darkness. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, not on the screen, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ was being pummeled for my sin. My dear friends, this is the centerpiece, is it not, of the gospel. That Jesus Christ bled and died for sin. And this is the gospel that all men everywhere need to repent and believe. And he cries out in four statements, one after the other, because it's already said at the ninth hour, so this is the last bit of time before he's finally going to die. And by the way, he's in control. I lay down my life and I take it again. It wasn't the Pharisees in control. It wasn't the Jews in control. It wasn't Pilate in control. The Lord Jesus, the man on the cross, was in control of everything that's going on at the cross. It's really a wonderful thought. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Fulfilling, of course, Psalm 22, where you got that very verse. But he was actually experiencing separation from his Father. Only once did this happen. Never again. Separated from his Father. No longer calling him Abba, which is what he would normally call his Father, but calling God that distant word, Eli. Eli. Lama Sabbathani is the literal words. And to us, it's written, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, I thirst. And if you compare the scriptures, you find that this is the second time that he's off, the second time that vinegar is mentioned. First time he refused it while he was bearing our sin. He wasn't going to be drugged. But now he's prepared to take something which will just take the edge off the pain, because he has finished the work that he'd come to do. And he cries out one word, apparently in Greek, tetelesti, done, complete. And he'd taken my sin, taken the sin of the world upon his shoulders, such that all men everywhere can repent and believe. Is that what you tonight, by the way? Some of you, most of you, are believers. But there may be somebody here who hasn't yet realized that that's the centerpiece of the Christian faith. He bled and died for my sin. Now, to my subject, this is the point. If it is finished, why didn't he call 10,000 angels to take him back to heaven? He said it. He said it's done, it's complete. Well, if it's complete, why didn't he just get off the cross? He's in control. He can command the angels. As a sacrifice for sin, he's now completed the work that he'd come to do. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, verse 7. The reason is that there was another aspect to death that he had to take. He's now taken the spiritual death. What would have taken me an eternity in Gehenna, in hell, right, was compressed into 3 hours, and he has now taken my sin. But now, there is another aspect to death. It's the physical aspect to death, which in one sense is, well, in, not just in one sense, it really is easier for him to do this than to do the other. Because the other would have taken me an eternity in hell to take the price for my sin. That was the big work that he'd come to do. That's what he was so afraid of in his natural. He wasn't sinning, but he was looking into the cup in Gethsemane and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to be separated from his Father. But he's now endured that. He's done that. It's done. Why doesn't he get off the cross? Because there is this other aspect to death, the physical side. Now, if you believe that God used evolution, then there is no reason for Jesus to actually go through physical death, because physical death was always there with creatures, you know, leading up to man. And somehow this particular creature, John Stott says, sadly, in his book on the Bible, he says he doesn't see anything wrong in God taking some ape-like creature and calling him, you know, breathing into him and making him live. As a human being, it made in the image of God, and we'll call him Homo Divinus. But John, you're not right. I wish he had realized this he'd written the book, I can't remember the title, it's gone from me. But it was his book on the scriptures and understanding the cross. And he goes into what I'm sadly is an error. because he says that God used evolution, and he justified the idea that you needn't believe in young earth creation, which is what, of course, I'm proposing tonight. Because if John, by saying that, is giving no reason for Jesus to actually physically die on the cross, because physical death wouldn't be a penalty for sin, because it had been there before. No, physical death was part of the penalty for sin. The day that you eat thereof, in the Hebrew, back in Genesis 2:17, it can be read, dying, you will die. There was a double-edged sword to the penalty for sin. So Jesus now physically dies, and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It says in John 19, verse 30, he bowed his head. Many people think that he bowed his head not forwards, but backwards, as if to address God above him in victory, saying, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he separated his spirit from his body. Only he could do that. He controlled the moment of his death. You might say other people commit suicide. Actually, nobody quite knows whether a suicide will work or not, do they? Not really. But Jesus fundamentally supports the breath of every human being. Everything is supported by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He supported even the nails, the atoms in the nails, which were putting him to the cross with his hands and his feet. And when the mind boggles when you realize that the person on the cross is supporting the whole universe when he dies on the cross. Yeah, I would love to say more on that, but frankly, it's an amazing truth. Now, do you see that this is a major, major point? The penalty for sin was spiritual and physical death that Jesus took for us on the cross. The last three points, quite briefly. Creation was by God's spoken word. When you look at Genesis 1, and I started reading it, it says, God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse. I've put there in brackets there, expanse. It's a better translation of the Hebrew word rachia. And God said, let the dry land appear, and the flowers and the trees, and so on and so forth. Let there be lights on day four. God said, let the water spring forth, and so on day five, the fish and the birds. And then day six, the animals, let the earth bring forth. And he brought forth the animals. But with man, it's different. Let us, plural, make man in our image. God said, now, all the way through, except for the first time where it says there was light, you get this phrase, it was so, it was so, it was so, it was so. Was that millions of years? By the way, how long did it take to make the stars? I love to make this point. Was it millions and billions of years? Well, let me ask this point. How long is it going to take to pull down the stars? When you actually look at what's going to happen at the end, in Matthew 24, it says the stars will fall from heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the trumpet sounding. 1 Thessalonians picks it up also. And everything is strongly suggesting that it's going to end in a moment. God doesn't need time. But just to prove this to you, let me just ask the question, who is speaking? We already know that the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. And God said, of course, God is plural. Because we got, let us make man in our image. So it's really God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You don't split them, the Trinity, into three gods. It's one God in three persons. But when you read John 1 verse 3, sorry, 1 to 3, let me just read it to you. I haven't put it on the screen. But in John 1, those famous opening verses of the fourth gospel say something quite remarkable. Because it says, in the beginning, a bit like Genesis, of course, and that's probably deliberate in its opening words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You've got no way around it, that John 1:3 is saying that Christ is the creator. Colossians 1 says something very similar. He is the image of God, the firstborn of every creature. Then it goes on to say, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. So who is the one speaking? Well, it's God speaking, but the primary emphasis in the Trinity is on Christ. It's not that God the Father isn't creating, he is. And it's not that the Holy Spirit isn't creating, he was the one hovering over the face of the waters. But it's the delight of God the Father to emphasize Christ as the creator. In whom it says, by whom, sorry, Hebrews 1, speaking of Christ, he made the worlds. And then it gives the means in Hebrews 11. I've already quoted Hebrews 11. That it says this here in Hebrews 11. Through faith we understand. So I've already quoted Hebrews 1 verse 3. Supports everything by the word of his power. Here we are in chapter 11. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, once we've established that Christ is the prime mover, as it were, in creation. John 1, 3 makes that abundantly plain. So does Colossians 1. Now we say, if he's the agent, the prime agent in creation, and if the agency is by God's word, do we find this combination again? And the answer is yes, we do. Look at the miracles. There are literally hundreds of them. But let me just put these ones up and I'll emphasize two of them. It says in Luke 7, when the Lord is healing at a distance, where this man says, look, my servant's not well. I don't want you to trouble yourself to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And the Lord commended this man. He said he had not seen such faith as this. And he commended him. And then he says, just say the word and my servant shall be healed. And that's what happened. He said the word and they worked it out when it was. And his servant was healed. There was another case where things were done just by a word. And I've given some examples here. Mark chapter 4 on the Lake of Galilee. How long did it take for the Lord to calm the storm on the Lake of Galilee? Were the disciples looking at their watches saying, oh, it's still not gone down? Of course not. In fact, it was immediate. And look at the last one, John 11. Lazarus, come forth. How long did it take for Lazarus to come out of the grave? Well, it was immediate because they didn't even have time to unwrap his clothes. You know, I think I would have fainted if I'd seen that. Wouldn't you? You know, seeing this man just come out of the grave. Still with the grave clothes on him. And in fact, somebody has once said if he hadn't said Lazarus, all the graves would have opened. And of course, in John 5, we smile at that. But in John 5, it says that will happen. That there will be a resurrection of life in John 5, and there will be a resurrection of damnation. There is two resurrections which are mentioned in John 5. And it's very, very sobering that the Lord says this, that marvel not at this. He says that all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And shall come forth, verse 29 of John 5. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There is coming a day when at the Lord's voice, the graves will open. How long does that take? Instantaneous. So shine that back on Genesis 1. God's voice does things immediately. There is no time involved. There is one day. 24-hour day and another 24-hour day following, and all these things are made. And I'll mention this right at the end as to why the days are 24 hours. Briefly, Adam was made from dust. He wasn't made from pre-existing living material. He wasn't made from apes or other creatures coming down from the trees. How can I prove that? Well, I'll take you back to Genesis 3:19, and also at the top you'll see Genesis 2 verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. We've already noted the use of the word dust in Genesis 3. But now I'm just going over to Genesis 2, where it specifically says again that God created man out of the dust. It actually says it, of course, before Genesis 3 verse 19, which we've already considered, that after the fall, you are dust and unto dust you will return. We were dealing, first of all, by saying, we're dealing with that verse, first of all, to say that physical death is being referred to in Genesis 3:19. But here, I'm emphasizing that in this verse, Adam was clearly made from dust. He wasn't made from pre-existing material. And when we consider Eve, I haven't time perhaps to develop this point. I'll just mention one aspect to it, but really there's a whole teaching here on identity and dealing with the transgender issue, frankly. But the first woman was not made from dust. She was made out of Adam. So there's an interesting contrast between the two. And if you're going to say that God was somehow over millions of years developing some line of ape-like creatures which would eventually become man and woman when he breathes into them, which is what John Stott was saying in his book, then you'd end up contradicting what really Genesis 2 says, that Eve was made out of Adam. In other words, she was not some sort of parallel lying in this so-called group of creatures which is going to become man. No, she didn't exist. Neither did Adam until God made him from dust and made Eve out of Adam. And genetically, of course, that's the case. Adam is XY. A woman, the first woman, Eve, is XX. And it all fits with the genetics. And people try and make an argument that Genesis 2 is a contradiction to Genesis 1. No, it's not. It's just simply a magnifying glass on Genesis 1. And as I've already mentioned, it really gives the whole basis for identity today. And by the way, whatever you think of the verse 1 Timothy 2, people sometimes don't like the fact that Paul builds a whole argument about the male being basically in charge of things, right? And obviously some people don't like that. But whatever you think on it, Paul makes that statement in 1 Timothy 2 verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And he's actually saying you men need to step up and take responsibility. That's really what he's saying. But he's basing it on Genesis. Is Paul wrong? And was Adam what? Was Eve not made from Adam, and that somehow Eve was made from pre-existing material? No, the whole point is that he's basing it on Genesis 2. So let me now come to the last of those four points, because I want to show you that the flood was global. And then I want to add just something at the end on the days of creation, because many people trip up over the days. Now, why do I regard this fourth point as important? You might say, well, look, that was years later. Why put the flood as being a cardinal truth, a truth which really matters? I'll tell you why. Because if you don't get the flood in place, then you begin to become unstuck. Because people throw at you supposed evidence of fossils or rocks. It confuses lots of people. And I know a lot of us can get very bogged down in detail when we start thinking about rocks and fossils. But if you have the flood in your mind as a global, worldwide event, whatever you don't need to actually know all the details of the rocks and the fossils. I do actually collect fossils. I've been out to Whitby collected all sorts of ammonites there, and there's loads of fossils in Yorkshire. You're very blessed in Yorkshire, actually. But this is not Yorkshire. Well, it used to be Yorkshire, but there we go. It's sort of sitting on the edge. You know, I'm from Lancashire now, so I have to speak very kindly of both. But on the edge of Yorkshire, you've got more fossils, usually, than in Lancashire on the coast there. You can get some. But anyway, the flood, was it global or not? It says in Genesis 7, all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Now, you're going to say that there was a wall of water at the edge. Doesn't somehow make sense, does it? You say, oh, well, I'm not talking about a wall of water. It was just a basin with the mountains going around it of the sort of greater Mediterranean area. Does that make sense? Because then the edges wouldn't be covered by definition. So Genesis 7:19 still doesn't make sense. And anyway, a local flood doesn't make sense in the sense that why bring a flood when all that Noah had to do was just simply move Noah, get out of the way, while I flood that area? You see, it really doesn't make sense. Clearly, God is saying to build that ark because he literally is going to flood the whole world. The whole world. Now, we don't know all the details. We're told that the windows of heaven opened. We're told that the great fountains of the deep opened. Many people think that the land split open and that was probably one landmass before. We don't know for sure, but that's the suggestion. And that now you've got the plate, the Eurasian plate and the American plate, the South American plate. And people talk in those terms, and there does seem to be a lot in favor of that interpretation of what happened. But let's just stick to the scriptures. After the flood, God said, I do set my bow, that's the rainbow evidently, and of course the devil has pinched the rainbow and used it for other means, but we know what the rainbow really represents. It represents God's mercy upon us, that he'll never do this again. The waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, if in fact a local flood took place, then what are you going to do with these? These are just two examples, but there's plenty more. Local flood events. I remember the Boxing Day event. Do you remember that? 2004. 250,000 people swept to eternity in one day. That was a huge number. In fact, there was a professor from Leeds who was on holiday in Phuket, I think it was, in Thailand, and she went to her death that very day. So there was a number of people who knew others who had died in that terrible event. Then Sendai, another example in Japan, huge tsunami. And many of the Christians were involved in trying to relieve all the people who'd lost their homes and who were still alive. Many people died. But the point is this. If the flood was local, then the rainbow promise, which we've just had up on the screen, has not been honored. And it means that God has broken his word time and time and time again. You can't have it. You can't have your cake and eat it on this one. Is God's promise true? Of course, it must be true. Therefore, the only way it can be true is that God will never flood the whole earth again. And he hasn't done that. We know he is going to do something to the whole earth, and it's mentioned in the New Testament. And it's mentioned especially in... it's got jammed... 2 Peter chapter 3, my computer's giving up. So I'll just refer to it in 2 Peter, it seems to have come back. Maybe I can get it to come up, I don't know. I better not try that again. If I put it up, it'll go wrong. 2 Peter 3, I'll jump that scripture. So I'll jump that slide, and again the scripture is up there. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, the reason I had the other slide up is it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the word that brought the flood is the same word that will bring not a flood, but what? Fire. That's right. God's going to destroy this present world by fire. So the old, just as the old word was destroyed, old world, I should say, was destroyed by water, this world in which we live now. I mean, I don't want to get into eschatology, but frankly, we all know that we're heading up, whatever, we all agree on the fact that there is a judgment coming. God is going to judge this world. And the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We know all the verses in 1 Thessalonians, but 2 Peter 3 talks about a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Praise God that that day is coming when Christ is going to return. And there is going to be a judgment by fire. And it's not going to be a partial, you know, just a bit of England and a bit of America, evil nations that we are. No, it's going to be the whole world. Now, once we've established that 2 Peter 3 is talking about the whole world by fire, now we just go to the earlier bit where it says, 2 Peter 3 verse 5, 6, sorry, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. How much of the world? Well, it's going to be all the world. That's the whole point of the comparison. And the Lord says in Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man. And he draws a comparison himself with the events of the flood and the events of his coming again. So the issue is that the Lord is going to bring a judgment. The flood came, it says in that chapter in Luke 17, and destroyed them all. Now I could put up various fossils. I could talk about, and I love to do it, I talk to the children and they love to see all the fossils on the table. They examine them. And obviously I'm just delighted to see them handling the fossils. But let me just give you one or two examples. How about this one, which is in the Pyrenees, where there is a burial of, it's a burial ground really of just thousands, 8,000 fossils, all higgledy-piggledy. I get these talks translated sometimes, and they say, what do you mean by higgledy-piggledy? It's a very Yorkshire say, no, Lancashire, wherever it comes from, anyway. But they're all over the place, right? And there are buried with them turtles and crocodiles, which we do have today, and dinosaurs, of course, we don't have today. So is really, it's no evidence of evolution. It's actually evidence of destruction and burial all over the world. And the very rocks themselves, the vertical faces of the Grand Canyon, which I've had the privilege of going down on a raft, and it really was so impressive. And when you see it from the air, it again indicates that this is a movement of a large amount of water cutting through the sediments on either side and leaving vertical faces. If you want to know more about the ark and what probably happened at the flood, I do recommend visiting in America the Answers in Genesis replica ark, which is really quite impressive. And really, there's my wife in front of it. But and we visited the first time on a very rainy day, which seemed most appropriate. This was a bit later on. But let me just briefly, I said I'd just deal with this last point. The days of creation. Couldn't there have been long periods of time? Well, I already showed you that there's got to be an instantaneous effect. God speaks and it was done. But people still get back at me and say, well, exegetically, surely couldn't those days be long periods of time? And there is all sorts of people I could quote who are not in agreement with me. I won't play this because it would take too long. But this is somebody who is against my position. William Lane Craig, a well-known apologist in America. Sean McDowell, son of Josh McDowell, also goes the same way. And there's other people, famous names, who are against us. And you need to be aware, if you're studying in this area, that this is not an easy position to take. That people in the Christian world, in the seminaries, are generally not favorable to this position. But now let me show you why I take the position I do, exegetically. Of course, in Genesis 1, you've got the word day, constantly occurring. So could that day mean a long period of time? Well, yes, on its own it could mean. When I use the word day of the Queen, No, I don't mean the queen we've got at the moment, but the queen of the proper queen. We had, you know, the mother of King Charles, right? In her day, if I said, sorry, I revealed my colours. I should pray for Camilla as well, and I'm commanded to pray. But my inclination is, of course, I was born when she came to the throne. And basically most of my life was under the Queen. So in my day, I would refer to the day of Queen Elizabeth II. And you all know what I mean, right? Well, and in Hebrew, you can use the word yom to mean that. If you've got no number against it, no evening or morning, it can mean that. But clearly this word yom, in the context of Genesis 1, has both a numeral against it and evening and morning, and that's the important point. Now, I'm not a Hebrew expert. I have to rely on others who are. Andrew Steinman, who is a Hebrew expert based in Chicago, he makes a very interesting point that on the first day, it's actually different to the other days because it's a definition. It's what we call cardinal counting. So let me literally read to you a transliteration of what the Hebrew apparently says. And was evening, and was morning, day one. Cardinal, right? It's a definition of the word day. It's basically saying evening and morning is a day, right? Then you come to the second day and it's ordinal counting. Ordinal means second, third, fourth, not two, three, four. So, day two, it is and was evening, and was morning, day second. Similarly, day three. Similarly, day four. Similarly, day five. Interestingly, day six is still ordinal, but there is a word equivalent to our word the in front of the ordinal sixth. So it reads, and was evening, and was morning, day the six. Hardly surprising, because by the end of day six, who had been made? Adam and Eve. And it was a very important creation day. Not that the others weren't important. But it was a very important day on day six. And then, of course, day seven, it's the Sabbath day. So it's the seventh day. And finished God on day the seventh. So there is far more in the reading of Genesis 1 than we might have thought just from our English translation. So people still come back at me and say, well, are you really saying that those days were just a 24-hour day? And of course I am. We need to note that Genesis is narration. It's historical narration. This happened, that happened, and so on and so forth, all the way through Genesis, actually, not just Genesis 1 to 11. I've already said that the word day could have meant an ordinary day. I beg your pardon, could have meant an indefinite period, like we might refer to the day of Queen Elizabeth II. The day of the Lord is used with the word yom, and it doesn't necessarily mean 24 hours. Now, when we realize that evening and morning is used, which I've already stressed, then that changes our understanding of the word day in Genesis 1. Because everywhere else where evening and morning is used with day, it always means, or with yom, it always means a 24-hour day. Let me illustrate this. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 16, Goliath stands both evening and morning for 40 days, challenging the nation of Israel to give him somebody to fight. 1 Samuel 17, verse 16. Does that mean that it was 40,000 years? No, it doesn't. Does it mean 40 weeks? No, it doesn't. Because it's using the words evening and morning, and it immediately tells you from the context that it's got to be an ordinary 24-hour day. And, of course, it's using numbers with it. So wherever you get numbers, again, it's the same point. So I think it's very clear, exegetically, that we must keep to what the scriptures actually say. And, of course, the key verse which my mentor, really, in this area, I couldn't speak as he did, but Professor Werner Wright, who wrote an introduction to the book on the Lord's Day, published by Day One. It's well worth reading the foreword which Professor Werner Wright wrote. I'm trying to remember the author of the rest of the book. It'll come back to me. But I've got it on my shelf. And he wrote the introduction, and it was brilliantly put. And he refers to Exodus 20, verse 11, that you just cannot get round this. That God is saying, in the keeping of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for, because, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. So you've got no way around it. God is instituting the week. You've got the moon, which institutes the month. You've got the sun, obviously, by its our rotation of the earth gives the appearance of the sun rising and falling, so that gives us the day.
Please try again.
I turned it off. I turned the sound off. I did what I was told, but it talked to me. I don't know why. What happened there? I don't understand these machines. Anyway. But in that article, Professor Wright makes it abundantly plain that once you've got Exodus 20:11 in place, there is no way around it that God is instituting the week of 6 days. Not days, by the way, with gaps in them. The whole point is because there's a certain author today who talks about gaps between the days, and Exodus 20:11 wouldn't make sense. And neither is he talking about resting for a long period of time afterwards. He rested on the seventh day. Literally, he rested, not because he needed rest, but as it says, as an example to us. Still, people still have a problem with the sun, moon and stars made on the fourth day. They object. They say, how can you have day and night before the sun? Is there a problem there? I don't know exactly what the light was on the first 3 days. It could have been the Shekinah glory of God, but it doesn't say that. And it gives the impression of a created light, not just an impression. It says, let there be light. It was a created light. But God can switch light on and off. After all, didn't Jesus do the same, as I've implied here on Matthew 17, when He wasn't always shining, but he chose to shine on the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James and John. So much so that Peter said, wow, this is important. Why don't we make a little booth for you and Elijah and Moses? I mean, it was incredible. But what did he shine with? The sun and the moon? No. He shone there with his own light. And it says in Revelation 21 that you don't need the sun or the moon to shine in the new heaven. Because Jesus is the light of that place, the Lamb. So we don't know what the source of the light was, but it could well have been the Shekinah glory. So I think that objection is really dealt with. 2 Peter 3 is sometimes referred to that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. But is that an answer? Not really. Because if you did say that one day equals 1,000 years, as the Answers in Genesis cartoon showed once, what are you going to do with Joshua, you know, going round Jericho? If one day is equal to 1,000 years, the poor old fella is going to have a pretty long job walking round Jericho. And you're going to have the same problem with Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. You know, that's going to be a problem as well. So let me end by saying this. God's got a clock. And I find this wonderful, that this book is the only book which really has a timeline running all the way through it. Tells me how I got here, tells me where I'm going and the terrible judgment that's to come. And the only answer is in Christ, because he bled and died on the cross for sin, that we might be forgiven. But it also tells me why I'm here, and it gives me a sense of real purpose and identity, all based on, of course, that we are children of Adam. Sorry, I just need to end on a slide which then shows you what happens if you talk about that being changed to this. If you say that there's eons of prehistory, which is what theistic evolution, which is what I've been speaking against tonight, would say, you then break God's clock of history. If you didn't quite understand what I had there before, God's clock actually is roughly 6,000 years. Adam to Noah is roughly 1,000 years, the birth of Noah. Noah to Abraham is roughly another 1,000 years. Abraham to David, it's a little bit harder to work that one out, because you haven't got Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 with all the genealogies to help you. But you do have things like 430 years in Egypt, 480 years, 1 Kings 6:1, from the Passover to the building of the temple. So you know that it's approximately 1,000 years to David. And then David to Christ, most people would accept that David is about BC 1,000, so you don't really have a problem with the next bit. And of course, Christ is 2,000 years ago. So, my dear friends, I think we should stick with exactly what the scriptures say. May God bless you all. Thank you.
Thank you.
Can I just say, just as we get the hymn, which I know is coming, if you sort of looking at the books and you say, well, I haven't got any money with me, but you'd like to take something free, and perhaps you're not yet a Christian. If you are a Christian, perhaps don't just take these, because there may not be enough then to go round to have one. But if you're a person who's thinking about the gospel and thinking about what I said about Christ dying on the cross for our sins, you've never really thought about that. Professor Wright wrote this booklet, The Relevance of Christianity in a Scientific Age. Some of us knew him well. Roger knew him very well. And he was masterful, absolutely masterful, when he was addressing students. I can hear him now addressing the students at University of Leeds. And he would just, you know, come out with beautiful illustrations, really make the point that you need to personally come to Christ. So if you'd like this, or you're not sure about your standing before the Lord, come and take one from me. And if there's enough at the end, then other Christians can come and take some and give them out to people. Thank you. Sorry, Alan. I should have said that.
There will be an opportunity to ask Andy questions in our break. Just before we sing, what did you do for a living?
I worked at the University of Leeds.
What doing?
Professor of Thermodynamics.
Does that
help you?
It does. From the white tin book, or the black one, not the red one, 367, then we'll have our break. 367.